My thought today is to take maybe 45 minutes to finish the Lord's Prayer and then have a 10-minute period of just some meditation based on the Lord's Prayer. And one way to begin again with the Jeremias, this is called the Jeremias Aramaic Reconstruction of the Lord's Prayer. And let's pray it together. Let's do it on a one-note chant. Sometimes that's another way to pray. And Chris and I will lead because we sat up in the Tower Chapel for 2.5 days and did this. But just see how kind of naturally together we can be. And then at the end, we'll sing, "For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours forever and ever. Amen." And do you know why that isn't included in Matthew or Luke, or where that came from, or why do we put that end on? Because it's not, did you notice it's not in either Matthew or Luke? "For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours now and forever." It was taken for granted that Jewish people, when they prayed, had memorized conclusions or doxologies to prayers. So it never had to be written down because everybody knew it. So it wasn't written down in Matthew or Luke. But they just sang it. And then gradually, when people started forgetting those doxologies, they started adding it, actually printing it with the Lord's Prayer.
Why don't Catholics use it?
They do sometimes.
So why don't they, the times that they don't?
It's really at St. Leo's. Oh, I don't know if it maybe was because it wasn't in the Bible. Possibly, I don't know. But at St. Leo's Catholic Church, they always pray the Lord's Prayer, and then the pastor prays a prayer based on the Lord's Prayer, and then they all say the doxology after that.
Abba, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Our bread for tomorrow give us today. And forgive us our debts, as we also herewith forgive our debtors. And lead us not succumb to the trial, for the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.
We were together, weren't we?
We were.
Now, one way to look how the Lord's Prayer is divided, and Jeremias does this, but he has first the Abba is the address to Abba, Daddy, Mommy. And then, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come," are the two called the you petitions, because they're now addressed to God. "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." And then the next two are the two we petitions. "Our bread for tomorrow give us today, and forgive us our debts as we also herewith forgive our debtors." And then he finally calls the last one then the prayer for preservation. And we'll want to close with that today to really show the difference between how we've often seen it as "lead us not into temptation." But today, yesterday we looked at the "our bread for tomorrow give us today," and how the word "our" leads us to be a prayer for all people, that all the world may have bread. And to pray this prayer is really to pray it with much difficulty when we live in a country that has 6% of the world's population and consumes 40% of the world's resources that are used. Did everybody know that statistic? Have you all heard that one? 6% and we consume 40% of the world's. And this might be justifiable if there weren't people who were starving. And it shows how praying this petition is a very serious commitment. The other is a reminder how we were talking about what I called anticipatory ethics, which the Lord's Prayer is and the teaching of Jesus is. You act morally not according to rules that have been laid down for all time, but you act morally according to the future that you envision. And one way is called as leaning towards the future. You see a future and you kind of lean that way in your life, and you seek in your life to live in anticipation of that future. And one thing we didn't mention yesterday is how often we do this, do. Not that often you put those two words. We went to an Episcopal church this year and the priest in his sermon said do twice. We were all cranking up. we do this in our daily life. What's an example of how you kind of lean into your future and you act today according to a future that you envision? Just think of it in terms of kind of ordinary life.
Going to college.
Yeah, if you're going to college, you do all kinds of things to prepare and to do what you do to kind of lean towards going to college. Or if you have a vision of what vocation you would like to follow after college, which some of you probably don't. I've heard of some people that's their first year after college and they're still not sure. Once there's kind of a future that you have seen, you lean towards that future in everything you do today. And if you just broaden this, the Lord's Prayer teaches us to see the kind of future that God plans for the cosmos. And that is a future where everything is in harmony and everything is in peace. And in the Lord's Prayer, it is specifically a future where bread in abundance is shared by all, and also mercy and forgiveness in abundance are shared by all. And once you see that dream, you lean towards that. And it's like God is a dangerous person to get involved with. It's like I mentioned Tucker. Did I mention?
Yeah. You know,
his assistant that said, "You're a dangerous man because to be with you is to catch your dreams." Yeah. So, I remember as a child dreaming about a vacation that our family was going on. I could not sleep for like a week before. I was so excited. And the vacation was always never as quite what the anticipation was. Do you remember that? I remember going on a train ride to Seattle from Illinois, and I think it was 2 weeks I couldn't sleep. And life before that was lived in the context of that future. Well, so yesterday we looked at our bread for tomorrow, and the envisioning is a future of wonderful joy, of bread that is shared in abundance by everyone. And now we'll look at this, forgive us our debts as we also herewith forgive our debtors. And remember, this is the original, and Luke changed one of the debts to sins. He changed it, forgive us our sins as we also herewith forgive our debtors. Now, back to the Palestinian scene at the time of Jesus when we talked about food. Remember how I talked about how the poor people of that time, day laborers, would pray this prayer, and it was really a prayer to make us a kind of a community. So if only two of us get day work, we will be the kind of community that all will share the bread, and so we will have enough. And then the future tense of our bread for tomorrow also connects it to God's future messianic banquet, the banquet of the Messiah. Give us that banquet of tomorrow today. If you notice in our Holy Communion liturgy, we sing, give us a foretaste of the feast to come. How does it go? I forgot. How's it going? Give us a foretaste of the feast to come. That was the old folk liturgy. But it was a new addition, and the Eucharist now ties in very closely, that the Eucharist becomes kind of a preview or an appetizer of the great messianic banquet. And then Eucharistic living is to live that Eucharist in daily life, to make daily life a banquet that is shared by all people. Now, the forgive us our debts, as we also hear with forgive our debtors, just to mention the Palestinian background at the time of Jesus. It was a society of hungry people because of the Roman taxation system that had taken land away. And then secondly, it was a nation of debtors. People, the common ordinary people who had become poor because of the Roman oppression, they were in terrible debt. And the way this happened was, again, the Roman taxation system, that you just could not keep up, so you had to borrow money to pay your taxes, you had to borrow money from others, and you gradually went into deeper debt and deeper debt until you came to a point where there was no way of ever getting out of it. And then when you were in this terrible debt situation, you would think about the wonderful day when the Jewish Hebrew Bible covenant will be lived again. Because in the covenant that the people made with each other and with God, they had a Sabbath year. And do you remember what happened on the Sabbath year besides you didn't work for a whole year?
Slaves were set free and debts were forgiven.
Yeah, slaves were set free and all debts were forgiven. And then even more exciting, every seventh Sabbath year at the end of that was Jubilee year. And do you remember what happened on Jubilee year? This was Leviticus 25.
I give everything away.
Yeah, well, if you have an overabundance, which means somebody else's land, then you would, on Jubilee year, the ram's horn would blow and all land went back to the original people. So you would say, 13 more years and the land of my family inheritance comes back to me. It was a built-in constitutional revolution. You know, you didn't have to build up a steam cooker for a revolution, you just planned it every 50 years. And it was a wonderful way to set up a society according to the covenant law. I mean, think of the joy of Sabbath days when you didn't have to work, Sabbath years you didn't have to work, Jubilee when everything went back to its original owner. Now, did another aspect of Jubilee year and also debt is deep within the understanding of returning and forgiving. I'll just ask the question, did they believe in the Old Testament teaching that you owned anything? This is going to be very un-American. Did you own anything? It's like, now your land was called your Nahala. And the closest translation we have is your inheritance. And it was a deep, deep sense that that land belonged only to God and you did not own it. And that carried on to all of your possessions you did not own. So if somebody was deeply in debt to you, it was really God's money. It was God's resources. And therefore it was a very natural thing at the end of 7 years to simply say, I forgive the debt. Here's all the money. You know, you don't have to pay any of the money back. Now, when Jesus came preaching and teaching, there was all kinds of signs that Jesus was restoring the Jubilee, and there were signs that Jesus was restoring the Sabbath year in the forgiveness of debts. I don't know, does this any relevance to our world today? Is anybody in debt to anybody? Grief when you think of it. When you think of the tragedy of our world today and the third world debt and what it does.
$1.3 trillion.
Is it $3 trillion?
$1.3.
Mm-hmm. And one reason I think in the United States that we aren't that upset yet about the kind of economic crisis of this world, that it doesn't really affect us that much daily. I know when we were in Cuernavaca, we met in a home with a mother who told us what the world debt crisis meant for her family in the last 7 years. And what it meant was she went through a 7-year period in what food they could no longer eat. She said that was the year we cut out oranges. And she says that was the year we cut out any meat. That was the year we cut out this. And then when we were there, the family was down to tortillas, which were government subsidized, and beans. I mean, what is she eating now? And this is 5 years later. And she had a very sophisticated sense that was related to the world debt crisis in a way that, and she was not college educated like we are. Now, the interpreters are certain that when Jesus gave the Lord's Prayer, he was thinking very specific. He wasn't thinking in all kinds of spiritual terms about forgiveness of sins and everything, but he was thinking very specifically about the situation of the poor people. And his teaching was this: if the reign of God has come in my presence, you know, the kingdom of God is among you, it has arrived. And remember the parables Jesus told about the man who sold everything he had to buy a field because of a treasure that was buried in that field. The coming of the kingdom of God is so exciting. It is so wonderful that you are willing to give up anything to greet this new reality that has dawned on the earth. And therefore, if someone owes you $100 and the kingdom of God has come, the dumbest thing you could possibly think of is that you should worry about that. And so Jesus says, when you pray, just pray to God, forgive us our debts. These are all the things we owe to God because of our offenses against God. But then as we herewith cancel the $100 here, the $50 debt here, the neighbor down the street that owes us this, it's all canceled. And this is the anticipation of God's future, when all debts will be canceled and there will be abundant mercy for every debtor on the face of this earth. Now, it did not take long to figure out that debts also had much broader spiritual meaning, because in that world in which Jesus lived, there was a deep sense of owing if somebody offended you. We know that even in the Middle East today, of Palestine and Israel, and the Palestinians and Israel, Israelis, if the Palestinians do something to Israel, what is it a matter of honor to do back? Have you noticed that, how it's very calculated? That you make a decision that you will do something of equal back in order to maintain your honor. This is the kind of world that Jesus lived in, where there's a deep sense of you owe me if you have offended me. And now Jesus says, we pray in our prayer, you know, forgive us our debts as we herewith forgive those who have offended us and have something coming. So we're talking finally about forgiveness of one another as God has forgiven us. Do you see how it expanded rather quickly from simply money debts to that which is owed to us because someone has offended us? No. Let's talk, let's just talk about this briefly. Again, it's an anticipation of the future of God, the reign of God's mercy, and the invitation to us to forgive one another and also to forgive our enemies. Yeah. Yeah.
How would you balance that again? Would you say Jesus' death on the cross canceled all debts?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's and
yet at the same time, we gotta wait for this, the coming, the future coming of God. There's another time when debts will all be canceled.
Yeah. I think in Jesus on the cross and in Luke's gospel, Father, forgive them for they did not what they were doing, was a supreme act and the supreme example of forgiving all debts. And it was the cross was the coming of the kingdom. You know, so it was the coming of God's future. So the only way we would say about the future is that is we talk about the completion of that kingdom of God, or reign of God that came in the death of Jesus on the cross. And what, isn't that the supreme example of Jesus on the cross forgiving those who had crucified him?
Mm-hmm. Is there any room, or where is the room for expression of anger?
Uh-huh. Yeah, I suppose when we're studying this, I suppose this is a model of Jesus. You know, did Jesus ever express anger?
Yeah.
What would be an example of?
Like in the money changers.
Money changers, yeah. Also the woes against the Pharisees. Yeah. What's the difference between, can you be totally unconditionally forgiving and also be angry? Probably sometimes we think of forgiveness as means that I don't have any emotional feelings of being extremely upset with you. Forgiveness, we're talking about the very intentional act of will, no matter how you feel, that you will not seek revenge against another person that deserves it. At the same of the time, I think there can be real expression of anger within that, but in the anger, and it's what Paul meant, I think, maybe when he said, be angry, but do not sin. Didn't he say that something? So have you ever been feeling very unforgiving towards someone? And it'll go on for days and days. And the act of forgiveness begins with the intentional decision not to seek revenge. Now, I need to just share and try to create the feeling of just how radical this really is. In our world. So the best way I've found to do that is just with some stories. And I'll just share these stories, and then you might have some stories too, or some responses that I think start to show us how radical and how counterculture this is. Dean Ferrisani, the South African pastor, who, by the way, will be speaking at PLU in April. People, when he was still in South Africa, people could not believe when they saw him at the communion rail giving Holy Communion and sharing Holy Communion with his torturers. The body of Christ given for you, the blood of Christ given for you. Who were his torturers? Some of them were desperate, poverty-stricken Lutheran lay people who had been sucked into the police system and were threatened, and their family was threatened if they did not torture. And he was able at the communion rail to look at them in the eye and share with them the body and blood of Christ. Another just stories that come to my mind is, Robert and Janice are from Albuquerque. Do you remember Millie Brown? She must, maybe she moved there. Yeah. But it was
a child was killed.
Yeah, as a mother who's a mother whose five-year-old child was killed, a police car was speeding and going down, and the child ran out, and the police car hit their child, her child. And there was, I mean, it was kind of fuzzy about whose fault it was because the police car was speeding. And she, I remember the day the chief of police wanted to meet her at the church, and so the three of us met together. And the police, this very tough chief of police, met with her, and she says, "I forgive the police department." And I can still see the shock in his eyes. And his tears started rolling down his cheek. And she says, "You know, I don't seek any revenge. I forgive the police department." And then she had to leave, and he kind of lingered, and he just says, "Nobody ever does that." Says, "I've never heard of that." And then her her forgiveness went way beyond that, because the policeman who had hit her child came to the funeral. I think it was part of his working out his grief and his feelings, and I still can see him sitting in the back of the church, and all the kind of different races that were involved. She was white, the five-year-old child was black, and the policeman was Spanish or Hispanic. And at the end of the memorial service, of the funeral service, she went up to him and asked him if he would join the family and the friends for lunch after the service. And I think that word, and he did, he came and had lunch with us, and that word saved his life. That word from her saved his mental and emotional life. It was salvation. And he did come and he shared the meal. And I think that was the most Eucharistic sacramental meal that I've ever experienced, because it was so biblical. Because in Bible times, if someone offended you or hurt you, the way you forgave them was not the way we do in our culture. We have a thing called working it out, where you get together and talk it out. Do you know what I mean? I had, it was a New Yorker cartoon once with an outdoor restaurant in New York with about 50 tables with two at each table. And there was a sign out on the sidewalk that says, "Danger, people working things out." And then later we just saw another New Yorker cartoon that had three men that were about 20 feet apart from each other and all staring into space all by themselves, and a sign that said, "Men working things out." But our tendency is to kind of talk things through when there's offense and sin and need for forgiveness. Then you get all trapped into, is forgiving kind of being above somebody else as you're offering them forgiveness and everything. But in Jewish society at the time of Jesus, the way you forgave someone, someone had sinned against you, you would invite them to dinner. You would invite them to share food. The invitation to dinner was the forgiveness. Then nothing had to be talked about, it was all finished. And then accepting the dinner invitation and coming was your accepting of the forgiveness. And when you got together to eat, you would celebrate a friendship rather than working through all of the everything that had happened. Now, notice how Millie did this. You know, the lunch invitation was the forgiveness. The coming to the lunch was the receiving of the forgiveness. And notice now the difference this makes in our sharing Holy Communion is when the invitation from the host, who is Jesus, is simply come and eat. That is the forgiveness. Sharing in the meal is the receiving of forgiveness. That it really helped me kind of understand also how this bread and forgiveness are related. They're all one package of God's mercy that we share with each other. One friend who was in Nicaragua met a woman whose husband and children had all been killed by the Contras. And they were going into the church together for Mass, and he just asked her, "Do you forgive? I'm an American. It was my tax money that paid for the weapons that killed your children, your husband." And she says, "I forgive." And he asked her, he says, "I'm not sure. Do you hear what I'm asking?" And it got to be a litany as they were walking to the church, where he couldn't believe it. And she just repeated it again and again, that "I forgive, I forgive." And he said it's never the magnificence of the Mass or the Eucharist to have heard those words and heard those words. I could share many others, but I think it's the power of the life, the anticipatory life that Jesus gives to us. Does anybody have any other kind of stories or memories of this kind of power happening in life? And,
I could share just a small one. This woman we used to visit at the University of Portland who was paralyzed, because when she'd had surgery, the doctor had slipped with the knife or done the wrong thing or whatever. And a lot of the people that were in our group at the table asked why she wouldn't, or did she sue the doctor or whatever, the hospital. She wasn't bitter at all. She didn't. I mean, she said that the doctor's human and doctors make mistakes. And the hospital that had bought her a van with an elevated lift, but there was no bitterness on her part. I mean, she kind of attributed to God's will and not vindictiveness.
I have a question about not ever working things out. I guess I have an example from my life. I moved a lot, like I moved twice during high school. And I never effectively expressed some of the anger and resentment that I felt towards my parents for moving me. And, you know, they were very supportive and everything. But come my senior year, I was having stomach pains. And so I went into the doctor, and I have a spastic colon. And he said, "Have you ever told your parents that, you know, there's some hurt going on?" And I said, "Well, they know." "Well, have you ever told them?" "Oh, no." You know, I hadn't ever expressed that to them, so I internalized it, and it caused me health problems because of it. So where does that fall in?
Yeah, I think if anywhere it falls in, I think maybe we've learned a few things maybe they didn't know. Way back there. They aren't kind of the model of everything.
Yeah.
You know, but I think that's very necessary. Otherwise, feelings get internalized.
Isn't the forgiveness that you're talking about spoken. I mean, there was an act of invitation on the part of Milling.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It seems like there just seems to be something definite said instead of an attitude.
Yeah, sometimes I just think you have to verbalize what... I mean, it's good to be forgiving and everything, and I forgive my parents for moving me. I mean, that's now I see the good in it, but there's still a lot that, you know, inside you that you really, I think, need to get out to stay mentally healthy.
Mm-hmm.
And physically healthy as well.
Yeah.
My mom always had philosophy when I was young. She'd always tell me, whenever I was mad at my friends, she would say, well, I have this idea that when you're mad at someone, you should take them out to lunch. And she'd call it the take the enemy to lunch day. And so it was the same kind of thing. And I can remember taking friends out to lunch when I was mad at them. And it really does kind of just melt away the anger and you don't feel it anymore.
Isn't it amazing how food is all connected with forgiveness? And Jesus knew what he was talking about when he put these two petitions together. Yeah. Do you have your hand?
No,
John Nelson, I don't know if you know John, the pastor in Seattle that's been a peace activist, and asked him once, or what was some of his early learning that led him to be a nonviolent advocate of nonviolence. And he said that whenever he got in deep trouble with other kids in school and they were ready to fight and really ready to, I don't know what word, just terrible anger between each other, his mother would make him take cookies. Did any of you see the cookies? Did any of you see the movie Mother of the Year about John Nelson's? We've showed it at PLU a couple times, I know, but it's, I'll have to bring it again then if you haven't seen. But there's a half-hour movie about the life of his mother, who was Mother of the Year 1 year, and as a 76-year-old, she was out on a boat protesting the Trident submarines, bopping on a little rowboat to try to stop the submarine. And the Coast Guard actually came and they had their hoses pointed at her, ready to spray her to get her and her little boat out of the way. And it's really an example of the kind of moral force that goes with love and forgiveness. And that's really very important that we're not talking here about being a doormat when we're talking about forgiving, but we're talking about using the kind of moral force. And she just looked at this Coast Guard man and she says, not in my America, young man, put that hose away. And he did. But it was the same kind of spirit that when John was a child, he says how long that sidewalk was when he was walking up to this big door with his cookies to give to the enemy. And yet it was in that giving of food that was the healing. Also, another word of caution about this forgiveness is that a week ago Wednesday at PLU, we had a speaker on violence in the home. And a wonderful speaker, Janelle Watkins, who works with domestic violence. And she said she was in a sharing group of women who were in violent home situations. And eight of them were church people. All eight of them had been told by their pastors to go back to their husbands and be forgiving. And what was meant by that was to go and take more and take more and take more. And often the words of Jesus have been used by the church only for women who are in violent situations. And I have some real anger about that. It's a misuse. We're talking about a form of moral power here, a moral force. We are not talking about go everywhere and be a victim. Mm-hmm. That is extremely important. we're talking about the kind of moral forgiveness force that led a Gandhi into the very enemy, with forgiveness coming out of his eyes in a way that overcame, and well, overcame might not be the word, but really reconciled the enemy. Martin Luther King walking into angry mobs. Mahalia Jackson walking with Martin Luther King and turning and saying words of forgiveness to people who were spitting in her face. She had the power in that situation. This was not victimization. And it was those words of forgiveness that reached out to them that had the possibility of healing and reconciliation. Well, now we almost want to bring this to a close, but I part of my dreaming is that I love to dream about the church and the possibilities of communities of people who are disciples of Jesus. And the Lord's Prayer, I think, speaks to us, and the hallowed be your name, that the world is finally going to listen to us when they start seeing the Lord's Prayer lived. And that means a deep commitment of the church to share bread, and a deep commitment of the church to nonviolence and to forgiveness. Then all of a sudden it's going to be authentic. And I don't like to just say that to start kind of griping about what's wrong with the church, but again, just to paint the picture and the vision of what the church could be. And then we would not have to have evangelism committees. You know what I mean? Committees that meet once a week to try to figure out how to attract people here. But we would have a world that is hallowing the name of God. Now, I want to just mention, so because our ski time is coming closely, let us not succumb to the trial. One thing Jeremias does in his study is to show how the word translated, lead us not into temptation, that same word is translated as succumbing to testing in the rest of the New Testament. So why did we take this one passage and translate it as lead us, not into temptation? There's all this confusion. Does God entice us? And then it got into being we would think of this petition as meaning, does God kind of entice us to steal something? Or does God kind of entice us to have an illicit relationship? And then the realization that it was simply wrong translation. And in its context and in the meaning, let us not succumb to the trial, it means primarily the great trial and testing that would come to followers of Jesus when they were persecuted. When the persecution of the government officials would come and you were carried into the court of law before the government officials, you would pray, when that day comes, help me not to commit apostasy. Meaning, help me not to fall away from you and from this wonderful life that you have given to me. Doesn't that seem a long ways from our kind of lead us not into being tempted to steal something? And then I think it can be expanded to mean, help us, God, not to fall away from faith and the vision and the dream when the testings of life come. And I've seen both. I've seen people with terrible pain and terminal cancer that have just cursed God. And I've seen other people in terrible testing that have gone through pain and anger and crying out in anger, and finally through it all they are held and they cling to God in spite of all the evidence to the contrary, they cling. For me, when I pray this last petition, it's when this trial comes and I receive the word that I'm terminally ill and have pain ahead of me, or if I'm brought in before government and threatened with persecution or oppression, at that moment, God, help me. Well, that's, I don't think we need to say any more about that petition, except does that make sense? Mm-hmm. To you, that's a difference. Okay, now, well, that ends the study of the Lord's Prayer. Just our few minutes together, will it bring any new thoughts when you're sharing the Lord's Prayer? Will it make a difference or what? What difference will it make?
Not take it for granted as much. Oh, yeah. Do
it's
be harder to let it just kind of ramble by.
I just want to say it more slowly.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Savor
it. Yeah, it seems like there's always just such a rush mm-hmm. to get through it.
Yeah. You know, there's a lot of influence, like from the New Age movement and everything, to have different forms of meditation, which many can be very helpful. But the encouragement for people of faith is, sure, we have our tools. You know, and use the Lord's Prayer as a mantra. Just we all have different styles of prayer and piety, but some take one part a day, and one day just say Abba, Ima, Papa, Mommy. Say it 100 times. Say it slowly. Chant it. Go into a trance. You know, let the meaning soak into your brain. Light a candle. The next day, just hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. You know, let it be again a mantra. And the other way is to use it as a guide to meditation. And I think the liturgical use of the Lord's Prayer as we do it, one, we should pray it more slowly. Two, we should have an introductory prayer. Do you want to hear the Eastern, make us worthy, O God, to call you our heavenly Abba as we pray. And then you prepare your heart to pray that.
And if anybody's interested, that book that you're using, that you open, that's in the bookstore, and so is an interesting one by Leonardo Boff on the Lord's Prayer, which gives a Latin American perspective on praying.
I want to read that one, but to have a Latin American interpretation of the Lord's Prayer. I'd like to read something from this booklet, and what this booklet does, the first half is very technical. Kind of the biblical study of the Lord's Prayer, and the second is more meditative. Jeremiah closes this way. He says, Clement of Alexandria has preserved a saying of Jesus which is not written in the Gospels. It says, ask ye for the great things, so will God add to you the little things. You are praying falsely, says the Lord. Always your prayers are moving in a circle around your small eye, your own needs and troubles and desires. Have you ever noticed that about prayer? How they tend to circle around our little... often they're very important to us, and yet they're very close and very personal. I don't think he means that we shouldn't bring these to God. Or I've noticed often a congregation, all the prayers will be about what's happening in that congregation. Jeremiah says, ask for the great things, for God's almighty glory and kingdom. and that God's great gifts, the bread of life, and the endless mercy of God may be granted to you even here, even now, already today. That does not mean that you may not bring your small personal needs before God, but they must not govern your prayer, for you are praying to your Father, who knows all, who knows what things children are in need of, adds them to God's great gifts. But Jesus says, ask for the great things, and God will grant you the little things. The Lord's Prayer teaches us how to ask for the great things. Surprise somebody. So, I don't know, sometimes you're in a little prayer circle at school. Surprise everybody as one person prays for this need that is very close and this need, and then when it gets around to you, just pray for the final culmination and fulfillment of God's messianic eschatological reign. When all the cosmos will be united in Christ and all will be fulfilled. And then you act, well, just try it. Yeah. I'd like to close our little study here by turning my sheet. It's just by inviting you to be relaxed, and often that means if it helps you uncross your parts, body parts, and stretch them out, if it helps you to be on the floor or anything, just be in a position that is feel comfortable in and turn the lights. Remember at Holden, whenever this happened, I always made sure I was by a pool so I could lean my head on the pool. And then what I'm going to do is just lead us in kind of a guided prayer based on the Lord's Prayer. And then it becomes also an invitation to use the Lord's Prayer like this instead of just saying it. Take each petition in your own life of meditation and let that petition and its meaning come in. First, take a deep breath and just become very aware of the life-giving force of air coming into your lungs. Now, as we prepare to go into God's beautiful outdoors, into creation, the beautiful snow and mountains and the trees, we think again of God's future when all of nature and all creation that is groaning will be redeemed and will be new. We continue to long for that day, lean towards that day, pray for that day, and live that day even now as we say for the kingdom and the power and the glory are yours now and forever.